Hosea chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there we go. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 754. 754. All right, let's read. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven, whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes become sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not turn to the Lord their God, nor seek Him for all this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it refines us. It corrects us. It is Your truth. It is that double-edged sword. And so, Father, we trust You now, Father, to work Your grace in us. Father, we know we fall so short, and we are completely dependent on the grace accomplished in Jesus Christ for us. But we know that as believers in Him, those who trust in Him as Savior, You are sanctifying us, growing us. And so we trust that You will do that now. We trust if there's anyone here, Lord, we want to lift them up to You and pray, God, if there's anyone here who does not know You, that You would save them this day. Father, that they would see their need for You. They would see the coming judgment. They would see the danger in ignoring Your judgment. They would trust in You as their Savior. Put all their hope in You. So, Father, we commit this time to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last couple weeks, I have preached on the theme of what leads to judgment. And then last week on the steps of judgment. And now this week, I want us to focus on the topic of ignoring judgment. So it's lots of talk about judgment. The reason mainly is because that is what Hosea is preaching on. In his preaching and writing to Israel, he really concentrated on two things: God's coming judgment and His mercy. God's mercy, His willingness to forgive for those who would turn to Him. And since we are preaching through this book, judgment is a constant theme for us. However, it's good that we do so. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, the great theologian J.I. Packer writes this, quote, "If we do not preach about sin and God's judgment on it, we cannot present Christ as Savior from sin and the wrath of God. And if we are silent about these things and preach a Christ who saves only from self and the sorrows of this world, we are not preaching the Christ of the Bible. Such preaching may soothe some, but it will help nobody. For a Christ who is not seen and sought as a Savior from sin will not be found to save from self or from anything else." Unquote. So folks, the purpose of preaching judgment is not to condemn, but to point people ultimately to the saving grace of Jesus Christ to all who see their need and are willing to put their hope in Him. And so that is our goal in doing this, that yes, judgment, it's real, it's something we should take serious, but it's to point us all to Christ and what Christ has done for us. He took our judgment, the judgment reserved for us, He took it upon Himself, and we are secure and safe in Christ. But again, chapters 4 through 6 have focused on the judgment that's coming and why it's coming. And so in chapter 7, it's unfortunately about the danger of ignoring God's judgment. We see why it's coming, we see that it will come and how it will come, and now the danger of ignoring God's judgment, the coming of it. So as we know from history, Israel as a whole did not heed God's warning. They ignored it. And people today, of course, do the same thing. So the Lord has given His warnings in the world around us. As we talked about last week, through the many problems we see in this world, it's a broken, it's a fallen world. And He has warned us from His Word specifically, yet people ignore it. And of course, there's great consequence to doing such. And so, to hopefully assure that no one here faces those consequences, we will look at the different ways people ignore God's judgment from this text today. Okay, so we want to see how people ignore God's judgment, examine our own lives, and make sure that we do not fit in any of these categories. So we begin with verses 1 and 2, and we see there that Israel demonstrates this by having no fear of God. No fear of God. Now, let me point out to you, in some of your Bibles, you may see this, there's a little textual issue here. In verse 1 in our English Bible, for some translations, it starts in the middle of a sentence. And the reason for that is there's a debate on the exact wording of verse 1 according to the original Hebrew language. So I took liberty just to follow the English translation. The ESV actually, in some copies of the ESV, they actually do what I'm talking about now. They capitalize there at verse 1. And so I'm just following the context here. To me, the context here shows that what comes just before "when I would heal Israel" should go with the previous section. And the new section starts there, "when I would heal Israel." And so that's how I am looking at it here. So just want to point that out to you. So as I read it, "when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria." So I'm thinking the Lord is saying something like, I'm ready to heal and forgive you, Israel, but as verse 2 says, your sins are before my face. In other words, God is willing to forgive, but the people won't give up their sin. In a case where you think about Hosea's marriage, when he married Gomer, okay, Hosea he takes her back. He has a desire to take her back, to forgive her of her sins, but it requires, for it to happen, it requires Gomer to be willing to turn from her sin and come back to Hosea. And so in the same way here, God is prepared to forgive Israel, but Israel is unrelenting. They will not relent and turn back to the Lord. So he speaks of this using the example of thieves and bandits. They deal falsely as thieves break in and bandits raid outside. A thief and bandit is most likely symbolic of the injustice that people are committing against their neighbor and the society as a whole there in Israel at this time. People are wrongly taking from one another. It could be physical possessions, but it could be anything that does not rightly belong to someone. And so verse 2 says, they do not consider that I, the Lord, remember all their evil. They do not consider that the Lord sees and knows their sin and remembers it. So in other words, they do not fear the Lord and any consequences to their sin. And so in Israel, things are beginning to deteriorate. As we will see as we go through this passage, there are signs of God's judgment all around. And just like today, where we see signs of God's impending judgment in the effects of sin, like broken relationships, disease, death, people demonstrate that they are ignoring these threats of God's judgment by how they continue unabated in their sin as if the Lord does not see and remember their sin. But God is very aware of our sin. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. Nothing escapes Him. And sometimes we assume we get that. But just in case there might be someone who doubts that, I want to make sure, do you believe that? Do you understand that Scripture teaches that God is all-knowing? He is all-seeing. That there is absolutely nothing God does not know. He knows everything that has happened in the past. He knows everything that will happen in the future. He knows what is going on right now in the very deepest part of the sea. He knows what is going on light years away from us in this universe. He knows the details of every single cell in every single person's body in this world. His knowledge is infinite. And so He knows everything. He sees everything. And so because of that, that's why Paul says in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he warns the believers there. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God sees all. God knows all. We need to be very aware of this. Now, I don't mean to put across an image of God just looking for us to mess up so that He can get us. You know, He knows all. He's looking. No, Scripture is clear that we will never be sinless this side of heaven. Okay, so, and the Lord knows that. But what Paul is speaking of here is the practice of these things. For those who can be characterized as doing these things, then they should see themselves as dangerously outside of the will of God and should not consider themselves as one of His. So we need to examine ourselves on these things, examine our hearts on these things, and know that the Lord sees and the Lord holds us accountable. That brings us to our second point here. And we see in this text, and that is no humility. I'm going to give more encouraging words at the end. Okay, let me just give you a heads up. I'm going to go through each of these things. There's five of them. And we get through the end, we're going to come to more encouragement at the end. So bear with me. But let's feel the weight of these things together. We see in verses 3 through 7, the context turns more directly now to the king and his court. The backdrop of these verses is that during Hosea's ministry, the Lord is unleashing His judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom. After the rule of Jeroboam the second, which lasted 41 years. Okay, there was Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And now this is Jeroboam the second. And he reigned for 41 years. And during this time, there was much peace and prosperity. And that is when Hosea started preaching. Okay. So, but once he dies, Israel goes through a series of six kings within just 30 years. And only one of them dies of natural causes while they're king. Four are assassinated, and the last is deposed by a foreign nation. So it is a treacherous time driven by treacherous people. And so in verses 3 through 7, highlight that treachery. And in verse 3, Hosea speaks of how the people did evil to win the favor of the king. They are willing to do whatever it took for power and position. They do whatever they could to please the king. Maybe he would give them positions and inroads and power. So then Hosea uses the next four analogies, uses the first of four analogies in this text. He compares Israel, first of all, to an oven used for baking, where the fire needs no stoking or stirring. The idea here is that the lustful and greedy passions of Israel fuels itself. They are evil in order to do evil things, and they need no provoking. They need no one to help them to do this evil. They are an oven that needs, they're a fire that needs no stirring. And the king, of course, encourages this kind of behavior because they're doing things to please him, to help him. But then in verses 5 through 7, we see that this fire of lustful passion that helps the king actually ends up burning him. Verse 5 speaks of great debauchery, immorality in the court, which leads in verses 6 through 7 to great intrigue in the king's court and ultimately to his death. As verse 7 says, they devour their kings. You see, the lustful passions of the people can serve the king, but also destroy him, because lust is never satisfied. People desire more and more until they want the king's position itself. That's what happens. And then most tragic and evil of all, the king never turns to the Lord for help. Even then, the Lord was willing to be merciful. Instead, the king continues in his own intrigue until his demise. And so again, God's judgment was evident all around. Hosea's preaching it, and it's happening before their eyes as these kings are you know, dropping quick. And the kings will not humble themselves before God and call on Him. They will not reject the evil done for them, and so eventually the evil is done to them. And again, we see it in our world today, don't we? It is oftentimes amazing to watch the struggles people go through in life. Yet in no way it does it change their approach to life. In fact, people can oftentimes double down in their sin. It could seem so obvious to us, but not to them. The reality is that people know they have a choice. They can either turn to the Lord for help, which means that they would ultimately have to submit to His will, or they could continue in the lust of their hearts. And most often, people are just too attached to their lust to give them up. And so they keep trying it their way. They keep just in their own survival mode, trying to do things their way and just adapting to what happens. When they could turn to the Lord, if they could see. So then we come to the third example of rejecting judgment. And we find that in verses 8 through 10. The love of the world. Man ignores God's judgment by fully embracing their love for the things of the world. Israel was called to be a nation set apart. They were to be a light for the nations around them to see the uniqueness of their lives as they live out their faith and demonstrate godliness. Israel was supposed to be that city on a hill, shining bright for the other nations. But instead, they embrace the ways of the nations and their sin. And so in verse 8, Hosea says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples, that's the nations, and then uses his second analogy there in this text, the unturned cake. It sounds like it's crusty on one side and still wet and gooey on the other. It's nasty. It's no good for anyone. So that is what Israel has become in her worldliness. So in verse 9, it says Israel is becoming weak and old-looking, but he can't see it. It's like the hard rocker musician who is still dressing like they were in their 20s and 30s with the leather pants and the leather jackets and the long hair and painting their nails black. But now they're in their 60s and 70s. And it's like they don't see it. Their love for the world has taken a toll on them, but they can't see it. They still feel like they're still that rocker from many years ago. Verse 10 says it's because of their pride that they do this. They just keep running after the world instead of returning to the Lord and seeking Him. And again, like that rocker, we see it in people today. The longer they live for the world, the more of a toll it takes on them, whether it's physically or relationally. People end up on their second and third marriages. They have children that they are estranged from with no desire to reconcile. But still they just adapt to their circumstance and keep relying on the world instead of seeing their need for the Lord and turning to Him. They can't see their weakness and their age and how quickly things are coming to an end for them. Fourthly, we see in verses 11 through 13, we see the ignoring of God's judgment by rejecting the truth. Again, Israel's in survival mode, and it is clear they can't defend themselves. So instead of turning to the Lord, they flip back and forth between the two greatest powers of that time, Assyria and Egypt, hoping that one would help them against the other. So Hosea uses his third analogy for Israel here, a dove, who he describes as silly and without sense. So that is Israel. Instead of seeing this as God's judgment on them and turning to Him, they continue to seek their own way. But as verse 12 says, it will end in God's net falling on them in judgment. But where does this folly come from? Where does this folly come from? Why are they so silly and without sense? The end of verse 13 tells us, the Lord says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. The Lord has revealed the truth about Himself, but the people reject it. He has taught them that He is a merciful God, willing to forgive the sins of those who would turn to Him, but also a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. But they reject all that, mixing God's Word with other religions, deciding for themselves what they will accept and what they will reject. Here again, where modern man ignores God's judgment. They do so by rejecting His words as well. But not only rejecting it, but reframing it in a way that most fits a man-centered worldview. In this worldview, man is the center of all that is meaningful. God exists to serve man. There can be no such thing as judgment because that would not be good for man. So God must be just a God of love, and everything must turn out well for everyone. Lies about God. Rejecting His Word. And then finally we see the ignoring of God's judgment by demonstrating worldly sorrow instead of godly sorrow. Look there at verse 14. It says, "They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds." They cry, but it is not from the heart. He says, "For grain and wine they gash themselves." They are very upset and saddened by the afflictions they have that has come upon them, but they do not recognize it is as judgment from the Lord. And instead of repenting, as the Lord has instructed in His Word, turning from their idolatry and false worship, instead they turn to their false worship. This is the gashing of themselves. That's what would happen in the worship of Baal. They would gash themselves, trying to compel Baal to give them what they wanted. One of the famous examples of that is when Elijah has that big showdown with the prophets of Baal, the priest of Baal. And the priests start lashing themselves, gashing themselves, trying to get Baal to light the sacrifice on fire. And of course, Elijah mocks him for it. So they gashed themselves for grain and wine. Their sorrow was not over their sin, but over their lack of wealth, losing their wealth, their worldly possessions, their circumstances. The Lord then laments in verse 15 of how they have rebelled against Him. And then He prophesies in verse 16 that they will return, but not to Him. It's a little play on words there. They will return, but not to Him. They will return to their former days of slavery. Egypt is symbolic of slavery there, not literally going back to Egypt. We know that they will go to Assyria and the southern kingdom of Judah will go to Babylon, but they're returning to slavery. God had freed them. God had saved them from slavery. And He was faithful to them, but because of their disobedience, they were heading back to slavery. And so people today, following the ways of Israel, because we all suffer from the same problem of sin, ignore God's judgment by showing no genuine remorse for sin, only the remorse of consequences. Therefore, their grief is centered not around what they've done against God, but what it has cost them. In fact, most people who don't come to Christ, I mean, whatever issue they're dealing with, whatever consequence they're going through, once they overcome those consequences, they go right back to their sin. There's not the true godly sorrow, only worldly, self-centered sorrow. So, I know you're glad to say, "Woo, that was rough." Those are difficult words there, difficult message. So having stated the dark side of an unrepentant heart, rejecting the warnings of a loving God, what is the alternative? What is the alternative? It is quite simply to do the opposite of these things. It is to fear God and see that all of our deeds are seen by Him and He does remember them. And because of that, we cannot have any hope of avoiding God's judgment without God's grace. He must be merciful to us sinners because we have all failed and continue to fail. And that mercy we need came to us through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, where He paid for every last sin we have or ever will commit. Through Christ, God forgets our sin. He covers it. The wrath of God, the judgment of God was poured out on Jesus in our place. And we are completely, absolutely forgiven, to the point that Scripture speaks of God forgetting about it. And so that's why we gather around this table. This is a table because it symbolizes fellowship. And because of what Christ has done for us, we have been reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We can have a personal relationship with God and an intimacy with God. And what do you do in personal, intimate relationships where you love one another? You oftentimes gather around a table for fellowship. And that is what this table means for us. But without Him, He does remember our sins. So if there is anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I plead with you to turn to Him today, to put your hope in Him through faith and repentance, and come to me after this service and talk to me about it, and let me help you further in your faith. But for Christians, we also need to remember that once we put our faith in Christ, it must include a resolve to not continue in sin. We must understand that the future cannot include both God and our sin. It's either one or the other. It's understanding that Jesus didn't die on the cross to make it where we can willfully sin and still be okay with God. We can't willfully follow our lust and believe we are okay with God. He died to free us from the slavery of sin, to give us new life that lives not just in the joy of God, obviously the joy of God, but also His goodness and His righteousness. Never perfectly, but always with the intention of pleasing God. Do you understand that, folks? Do you understand that? Let me repeat that one more time. Christ did not die for us. He did not come to save us from our sins just to give us the free license then to willfully live in sin. We are to wage war on sin. We are to kill sin. And again, we will not do it perfectly, but we should be doing it willingly, desiring to please our Heavenly Father. Another way, not ignoring God's judgment, it will mean calling upon God for all of our help. As verse 3 through 7 showed, we do live in a treacherous world. What might that look like for us in our day and time? Well, depending on where you live, if you live in one of these, some of these countries around the world, there could be things coming from our government. In our own country, we could be faced with crime that comes against us. But for most of us, what we usually deal with are things like perhaps a coworker saying ugly things about us in order to get ahead, saying ugly things to the boss in order to get ahead of us, to get the job, the promotion that we're both going for. Or, I don't know, a parent committing some form of dishonest intrigue to get their child ahead of yours on the ball team or the school play. People can do all kinds of hurtful things like that, little hurtful things like that, out of the lust and the passions of their hearts. But unlike those people, we cannot participate in that treachery. We are to seek to love all peoples. And when others seek to bring evil against us, we turn to the source of our strength, our Lord Jesus Christ, to work things out for us, to work in the situation, or if nothing else, to give us right perspective, to help us to see, first of all, how much we are loved and cared for. So that we can love that person who seeks harm against us, to realize how much we've been forgiven for, so that we can then love the other person who is doing harm against us, that we would have the power to be able to love them as we should. Those who do not ignore God's judgment live in the world, but not of the world. For most of us here, that probably doesn't involve the grossest sins, although there may be some here today who struggle in areas like perhaps pornography. If so, you must turn from those sins. You cannot expect to be part of the kingdom and involve yourself in those types of things. And just know that we're here to help you with that and not to condemn you. So come and share with me or another brother or sister your struggles in areas like that. But for all of us, we do struggle most of all. The battle most of all, I think, is oftentimes fought in distinguishing between good things and best things. Distinguishing between good things and best things. There are a lot of good things in this world that can take us as far away from God as the evil of something like pornography. Now, let me say that again. There are a lot of things in this world that can take us as far away from God as the evil of something like pornography. For instance, late night movies or video games, 24/7 access to sports, too many hours at the office. These are not bad things in and of themselves. They could be good things. They can be used for good in some ways. But they can cause us to be oriented much more to the world than we are to any hope in Christ. If we consume ourselves with these things, we can find ourselves nowhere close to walking with Christ. Instead, we just fill our time with worldly things. And so, folks, to be in the world but not of the world will mean that the pattern of our lives will be full of the regular intake, first of all, of God's Word, regular intake of God's Word, regular prayer, and the worship of God, and intentional efforts to love the church, you guys, and to witness to the lost, those out there. And then, if you have any time left over after those things, and your job, those necessary things, taking care of your family, then you can throw a movie or a ball game in there. But that's how our lives are to be oriented. And if not, again, it can pull us far away from the Lord and we not realize it. I know in my own life that this is the biggest struggle. There's nothing I could say to you. There's nothing I could name any type of gross sin. No struggle with pornography or anything like that. Okay, no major sins to confess. Yet at the same time, it's the battle between doing good things and doing what is best. What is best? Keeping my mind and my heart focused on what is best and not these good things. You see. A heart that does not ignore God's warning of judgment is one that meditates on the Word of God daily and determines their steps based on His instructions and not the latest trends or popular ideas. We need to really soak that in. One thing that is becoming more, I think it's on all of our minds, but something that's been on my mind a lot lately is our politics, and how, you know, we've got to understand, folks, that whether we're our politics is not to inform our Christianity. Our Christianity is to inform our politics. It's amazing how you hear a Christian bringing out something in Scripture, a pastor bringing out something in Scripture, but if it doesn't match that, if it's not on that right side, they're just labeled a liberal. And I got to imagine if Jesus was here, I would imagine the liberals would label Him a conservative. And conservatives would oftentimes label Him a liberal. But Jesus wouldn't really give a flip about what side you're on. He would just be concerned about what's right. And we need to make sure that's true of us as well. That we don't go with the latest trends. We go by God's Word. God's Word informs us on everything in our lives. We lay everything on the table and say, okay, what does God's Word say about this particular issue? And that is what we follow. And finally, we mourn not over our will not being done, but God's will not being done in our lives. We should be heartbroken not over when certain comforts are denied from us, certain struggles with consequences. I mean, yeah, it's disappointing, but what should be a much greater burden to us is when we fall short of God's purpose and will for us. When we should, as I spoke last week about, we should mourn for our sin. That should be of the greatest concern for us. These are the kinds of things, folks, that describe a soul who has not ignored the judgment of God, but instead has put their hope in Christ through faith and repentance. So let us not ignore His judgment. Let us hope in Christ, and let us do all we can to submit to His purpose and will. And let us do all we can to help others do the same. And with that, let's pray.